Studying John. We've been looking at that seventh chapter for a number of weeks now, where Jesus comes to the Feast of the Tabernacles and presents himself as the water of life. He stands at the last day of the feast and he preaches, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And speaking of the Holy Spirit that would come one day after he was resurrected, and he would give the gift of eternal life through the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. A great teaching. And in this chapter we saw that before the feast people were doubting him, during the feast there was debate about him, and at the end of the feast, after he had made his teaching and preaching plain and clear, there was then a division. There was a division, it says in verse 43, among the people because of him. Now, last week when we were talking, there was this one statement that Jesus had made to the Pharisees, and he said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And at the end, someone came up with a question just after we had turned off all the equipment. And it's a good question. Brother Joe asked me, he said, can we truly make righteous judgment? Are we capable of making righteous judgment? Now, this is a good question to consider, because Jesus just told them to make righteous judgment. Now, obviously, as we looked at it last week, righteous judgment requires the ability to look in on someone's heart. So, honestly, as I thought about it, yes and no would be the answer to the question. And let me show you how that would be. The yes is we can make righteous judgment when it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were judging Jesus, and that's to whom he said, judge not according to appearance, but make righteous judgment. When it comes to Jesus Christ, every one of us is given a God-given ability to make a righteous judgment regarding Jesus. The reason being is there's no guile in Jesus. That, therefore, the works that he performs and the words that he speaks comes from a pure heart with no layers in between. So therefore, you can make a righteous judgment regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what God would have you to do. That's what God would have me to do. Thankfully, at the age of 39 years old, after having someone take me through the Gospel of John, I was able to hear the words of Jesus Christ, to see the works of Jesus Christ, and make a righteous judgment about him, and determine, he is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Everything said about him, everything he did, everything he spoke, makes perfect, righteous judgment. I'll take Jesus Christ as my Savior. So it is possible to make a righteous judgment regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. God would have you to search your hearts to make that righteous judgment. Don't judge according to appearance. Don't judge according to what you've heard about Jesus Christ from others, from skeptics and from scholars and from other people out there, university professors. Instead, you yourself search the scriptures and make a righteous judgment about Jesus Christ. So yes, you can make a righteous judgment about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you number two, someone else you can make a righteous judgment about. That's yourself. You see, in order to make righteous judgment, you have to be able to look into the heart. Now, I can't look into your heart and you can't look into my heart, but brother and sister, we can look into our own hearts. That's why God gives us a Bible right here. It says, water, face answereth to face. In other words, you can look in the water and you can see the reflection of your face. So the heart of man can answer. In other words, you can look in the water of the Word and you can see your heart. And therefore, you can make a righteous judgment, you on yourself, with this Bible. And God wants you to start making righteous judgments with yourself, with this Word of God. That's what God would have you to do. That's what He would have me to do. So the answer to that question is yes. That's the yes side. Yes, you and I can make righteous judgments regarding, number one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God would like us to get that settled. We better make the righteous judgment about Jesus. We better see Him for whom God says He is. And that's His Son, and that's the Savior. Number one, that's the first and most important righteous judgment you'll ever make in your life. Is what will you do with Jesus? So Jesus said to them, those men, make a righteous judgment. You're looking at me, you better make a righteous judgment about me. And God give you the ability to make it. And prayerfully, you'll make the right judgment, and you'll see Jesus for who He is, and you'll take Him as your Savior. Secondarily, though, after you've done that, God says you can now make some righteous judgment about yourself. You can look in this Bible, and you can begin to see the areas in your heart where God wants to do some cleaning up. So righteous judgment is possible with ourselves, just me personally. I can look righteously at Mike Caesar through this Bible. I can't look at any of you righteously. And that's the last answer is no. You can't make a righteous judgment with another person. I can't judge her righteously. I can't judge him righteously. And neither can you judge me righteously. Because you can't see my heart, and I can't see your heart. And so there, we're to judge not, that we be not judged. When it comes to others, we can't make righteous judgment. Not in these mortal, frail bodies that we have. Not with the information that's available to us. And you know what? God will not give us the information about someone else. You know, I hear these funny things. I hear these... Lord, it's a joke in Christianity today. I hear about these churches where someone who's really in touch with you, Lord, supposedly will tell another Christian, you know, the Lord revealed to me about a problem in your life. Well, let me tell you something. According to the book of Proverbs, he that seeketh love covereth transgression. There's no possible way that God is going to reveal someone else's sin in a private prayer. And he doesn't do that. The Lord deals with people individually on sin, and he covers their sin. So, therefore, if you're expecting to make judgments on other people and expecting the Lord to help you, he's not going to do it. The only one that's going to help you do that is the accuser of the brethren. He'll tell you about someone else's sin. I can tell you where those voices are coming from when you learn about sin in someone else's life. It's the accuser of the brethren doing it, and you don't have all the information, so you can't make righteous judgment about someone else. So the answer to the question, good question brought up, can we make righteous judgment about Jesus? Yes, we can. God would have us to make that judgment. After we've made that, then God would have us to start making some righteous judgment about ourselves and our own hearts as we read this Bible. And regarding others, pray about them. Don't try and judge them. Don't try and judge them. Try and help them. Try and lift them up. Try and exhort them. Try and build them up. Try and comfort them, but don't judge them, because we're not capable of making that kind of righteous judgment. All we can do is judge unrighteously. So that would be the answer to that question. So a lot of good information Jesus brought forth, and people were debating. During the feast, there was a lot of debate going on about what Jesus said. But then as people began to hear the things that he said and saw the works that he performed, and they always line up perfectly, then there was a division. Verse 43, there was a division among the people because of him. This is always going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ came to divide. He came to divide those hearts that would search themselves and realize, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and would turn righteously to Jesus, from those hearts that would hear Jesus preach and say, I don't need that. I'm a good person. I've never stolen anything. I've never committed armed robbery. I've never murdered anybody. I don't need a Savior. And so there's a division. And of course we expect this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that he came to bring division on the earth, not peace on the earth. The first coming doesn't bring peace on the earth. Okay, the United Nations is trying to bring peace on the earth. Will they succeed? Of course not. It's not capable. Peace, they're not capable of it. Peace begins in the heart, and only Jesus Christ, when he rules and reigns in your heart, can bring you peace. So there are going to be people on the earth that will take him. They'll have peace within. And there are people that will not take him. They will not have peace within. There is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. And so therefore, there's a division on earth between those who have taken Jesus and those who have not. And there was a division back then when he was there in the temple. And there's a division right to this day in 2003 where people are hearkening to the word of Jesus and taking him as Savior, and people are walking away from him. Verse 44, as we continue in our study, because we finished in 43 last week. And then some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now, the people who were going to take him were the temple guard that were sent to him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they said, back from their high towers, where they were doing their Hebrew and Greek studies, they sent this temple guard out to get Jesus, and they said, now you go take him. And the temple guard went out to where he was preaching and teaching, and they listened to him preach and teach, and they thought about taking him, and they turned away, and they came back. In verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, the Pharisees said to the officers, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, and they said, never man spake like this man. Never a man spake like this man. I mean, we heard some teaching today that we've never heard before. Is it just amazing stuff that we heard today? I mean, remember, we're the, now they didn't say all this, but in their mind they're thinking it. They're thinking, see, we're the temple guard. We hear you guys week after week after week get up there and give your homilies. and you say the same things over and over to us. Okay, we're going to have our United Charity Drive this year. And the goal last year was $2.1 million. This year it's going to be $2.3. We need a little bit more giving this year. So go out and take these envelopes to your friends. Or we need, and they're hearing this over and over and over, the same kind of social gospel, take care of the poor, and go out and be nice to your neighbor. And they hear these homilies over and over, and all of a sudden they stood before the truth and they heard someone speak to them about their soul and their eternity and the fact that there was living water available to them and that they could drink once and never thirst again. And man, I've never heard teaching like this. Never have I heard a man speak like this. You've been in religion a long time. Have you heard the same old tired homilies week in and week out? You're falling asleep in the pews? Okay, you want to come to Jesus, and you want to hear Jesus speak to your heart, and speak to your soul, and speak to your spirit, and speak some words of truth to you that are going to touch you from now until eternity. And they're going to speak to an inner part of you that's thirsty that no man can speak to. Never a man spake like this. Not Aristotle. Not the Greek philosophers. Not the Roman Senate. Not those teachers in the East like Buddha, not Muhammad, not the priests and the popes and the prophets. Never as a man spake like this man. Amen. That's good. I tell you, 39 years old was I, having learned many things for many years, having been a bookworm from the time I was a little kid. I remember when I was 7 years old and I got a gift of some money, like $200, which is a lot of money back in the 60s. And I was excited to spend it, and my mom took all of it except for 10 and put it in the bank account. And God bless her for doing that, because I wouldn't have had any common sense. And she says, you can have $10 to get what you want. Where would you like me to take you? And I said, to Albrecht's bookstore. I'd like to buy some books. So here was a seven-year-old kid, and I liked books, and I read a lot of books, and I never had anyone written like Jesus had written. And I heard a lot of teachings from the age of 7 to 39, and when someone brought me the Bible, and I heard about Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, I said, wow, I never heard a man talk like this. Never has a man spake like this. Never has anyone touched my soul and my spirit. I knew right away that this was the Savior, and I took him. I was like one of those temple guards. I said, this is great. And you know, I didn't want to go anymore to that old place of religion where I used to hang out. And never a man spake like this man. Verse 47, well, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Now, of course, obviously not. The way they're asking the question, they're asking those two questions in a rhetorical sense, and they're connecting believing on him in verse 48 with being deceived in verse 47. That's what they're connecting. They're saying if you believe on that guy, you're deceived. If you really believe that Jesus Christ can take you to heaven and Jesus alone can take you to heaven, and just believing on Jesus Christ is enough to make you right with God, there's something wrong with you. Well, don't you know you also have to, here we go, here go the Pharisees, here go those leaders that add to the Word of God. We also have to be baptized. We also have to join a church. We also have to keep the sacraments. You also have to stay in a state of grace every single day. I mean, all these things that they add to it. I mean, if you think believing on Him is going to save you, you're deceived. Who taught you something so simple? Well, Jesus did. It's called the simplicity of Christ. Jesus did. Have any of the rulers believed in Him? No, they haven't. Why don't you go talk to some of the rulers of religion? Why don't you sit down after you've heard Jesus and never a man spake like this and sit down and say, you know what I heard? Jesus says that if I'm born again and I take Him as my Savior and I believe on Him with all my heart and soul, that I have the gift of eternal life and I'll never perish and no man can pluck me out of His hand and I'm guaranteed going to heaven and I have assurance of salvation. That's what I heard. What do you think, Mr. Religious Leader here? And he'll start bringing out his books and show you, well, you're deceived. You've been deceived. Well, if not that simple, now who are you going to believe? That religious leader, that Pharisee, or the Lord Jesus Christ? You've got to make a righteous judgment. Why don't you look at the way Jesus lived, and why don't you look at the way these guys live? Not in front of your face. What are they doing behind the scenes? Pick up a newspaper. Are they getting sued for doing things? Do you find people falling left and right that claim to be religious leaders? You know, nobody ever told you to follow a religious leader. Jesus never told you to do that. Not a pope, not a priest, not a pastor, not a minister. He told you to follow. He said, be ye followers of me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Never a man spake like this. Amen. What are you deceived? You believe on him? Have any of the rulers believed on him? Of course not. Verse 49, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. So what are they going to do now? They're going to bring forth all their religious credentials. After all, we've gone to seminary. After all, we've studied the holy books. After all, we know the law. And only people who know the law can know the truth. And you people, you simpletons out there who haven't studied at the seminaries and the universities and you don't know all these books that we know, you're just cursed. Now, do you think that's the way God would have it? What do you think? God is running Harvard Medical School here? And he's taking admissions based on your SAT scores? Jesus said, except you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you shall not enter in. Jesus takes little children. Of such is the kingdom of God. He takes little children. You don't have to know all the jots and tittles of the law to take Jesus as your Savior. But this is what the religious leaders would have you to believe. Don't you read those books. They're too complicated for you. We'll read them and we'll study them and we'll tell you what they mean. No, you just come to Jesus. Jesus said, are you thirsty? Come unto me. I'll give you the rivers of living water. Any man thirst, come unto me, said Jesus. These people who know not the law are cursed. Interesting, verse 50. Here comes a man that knows the law, Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows the law. And Nicodemus knows something's going on. Now, Nicodemus saith unto them, remember, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Nicodemus had come and spoken to Jesus back in John chapter 3. Nicodemus loved to have a close relationship with God. And he did it the best way he knew how. He joined the priesthood. And he became one of the high priests. And so Nicodemus was doing the best that was available to him. And when he came to Jesus one day, Jesus said, except ye be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus explained to him, it's not about what you know. It's about what you believe in your heart. It's not what you learn from your first birth up until now. It's about getting the second birth, the spiritual birth. And Nicodemus came in the midnight of confusion, and right about now, he's in the twilight of his life of conviction. And he's starting to be convicted, and he's realizing, wait a second, all these people I trust, they're doing something wrong. Verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he do? He's thinking back to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. They're cursing those poor temple guard. The illiterate temple guard, the big strong guys that don't read books. And they're picking on them. But Nicodemus is someone that's read a lot of books. And he realizes something's wrong with these leaders here. They're not following the very law that they're supposed to lift up. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against the man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges shall it be in those days. Now Nicodemus is saying, wait a second. Now you guys are the priests and the judges. And here come the temple guard saying, never a man spake like this. And you want to condemn what Jesus said without bringing Jesus before you. And he has the right to stand before you and defend himself. And you're breaking the very laws of Deuteronomy. Nicodemus is wise to these guys. Funny thing about religious people. It's funny how they apply the law to others, but not to themselves. We're going to see this in the next chapter. They do this over and over. Religious people are a funny group of people. God's not impressed with religion. And God would have you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ rather than a religion. When I got my relationship with Jesus Christ, I lost my religion. And you're going to watch Nicodemus is going to drop his religion in the 19th chapter. But right now he's in the midst of conviction because all of a sudden he's watching the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees behave in an unlawful manner. And they're condemning other people for not knowing the law, and here they are supposedly knowing the law and not acting according to it. You're not supposed to condemn a man without bringing him before you. And here they are condemning Jesus. So Nicodemus says this in verse 51. Turn back to John. Now, he asks them a simple question. He doesn't accuse them. He just asks them a question. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? In other words, guys, you remember this, Deuteronomy 19. I mean, why don't we bring him in here? It's for a direct testimony face to face. It's curious. You notice when Jesus was teaching in the temple, the Pharisees didn't go to hear him. They stayed up in their ivory palace up there, their ivory tower. They didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. They sent someone else to check it out. And they're taking secondhand information rather than bringing him directly before and getting a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. They don't want that. So what do they say? Verse 52, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, they knew that Jesus Christ was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had grown up in Galilee, up in Nazareth, the region of Galilee, way up north. And they were saying, prophets don't come from Galilee. Prophets come from around here in Judea. Because God hath chosen the Jewish people and the Judean people and the people around Jerusalem. That's where our prophets come from. Prophets don't come from Galilee. And so what they're saying is, we're not going to listen to this man. We're too satisfied with ourselves to have a need for a Savior. We don't need this guy to save us. We don't need his living water. He's not a prophet to us. Turn back to Luke chapter 18. This is the state that the Pharisees were in. You see, they had the law. And they studied the law. But you want to know something? I'm going to tell you something. And you want to do this. You want to pray that God will do this with you in your life. And be so careful. I see you're all sitting. You're holding your Bibles. And I think that's one of the most precious things in the world. And you're holding the Word of God in your hands. But God, He gave you that whole Bible. And you know what He'd like you to do? He'd like you to take... To get on your knees before Him and say, Lord, I want to read the entire Bible. I want to know everything You have to say to me in this Bible. And you want to know what happens with so many religious people? They smorgasbord out of the Bible. And I'm going to show you these religious people were doing it in a few minutes. They smorgasbord out of the Bible. They pick a little bit from this part and a little bit from that part, and they study those same parts over and over and over. And they don't study the whole Bible. They don't study the whole counsel of God. And these religious leaders were guilty of that. I'm going to show you in a minute. This is the point they had come to. They had gotten to the point, like in Luke chapter 18, where they now had certain parts of the Bible that they were real comfortable with. The parts that convicted them, they didn't want anything to do with. But the parts they were comfortable with, they read over and over, and this is how they felt. Jesus told a story about men like this in Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a publican, someone who they would call cursed because he doesn't know the law. But they're Pharisees, they know the law. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, O God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Very satisfied with himself. He found the few points in the law that he wasn't breaking, and he'd study them over and over, and just, what a good boy I am. Look, I can find a few things in the Bible that I've done okay. But boy, oh boy, I keep reading that Bible, and there's all kinds of things that Bible points at me, and I have to make righteous judgments about mine own heart. And God would have you to read through it too. You know why? Because God would like to clean up those areas in our heart. But the Pharisees didn't want to look at those areas. They kind of conveniently forgotten Deuteronomy 19 all of a sudden. Let me show you another thing they conveniently forgot. They said, oh, art thou also from Galilee? You see, Jesus from Galilee. All his disciples were from Galilee. Nicodemus, what, do you want to join up with the Galileans and follow Jesus? Kind of like me saying to someone, oh, you one of those born-again Christians, are you? Are you one of those BACs? By the way, I get that sometimes. I went, I like to give gospel literature to people. And I like to, if I get a chance, to give it to my patients. Now today, nowadays in surgery, so many people have surgery the same day and they're gone. I never get to see them again. But sometimes people have surgery and they stay in the hospital the next day. And I like to go visit them the next day and see how they're recovering and did the anesthesia go well. And just looking for an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. And I got some gospel booklets on me. And if I get that open door, I'd like to give them a gospel booklet. Well, I had taken care of a Catholic nun. And she had surgery, and she stayed in overnight. And the next day, I went to visit her to see how the anesthesia, everything fine, you feeling better, sister, and all, and doing fine. And then I had a nice booklet about Jesus Christ and about how to take Him as your personal Savior. And I said, well, I know that you're recovering. I know you're going to spend some time in prayer. Here's a good little prayer booklet to read, and you'll enjoy that, because I know what they need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I grew up as a little Catholic boy being taught by Catholic nuns, and I know they're never taught the simplicity of a relationship. Instead, they're taught a works-based sacramental system. So I went to give her that booklet, and she looked at me, she said, "You're one of those BACs, aren't you?" And I said, "Huh?" And then I got it. "Oh, you mean born-again Christians, don't you?" I said, "Yes, I am." I said, "The best thing ever happened to me. You'll enjoy this little booklet." And I left it with her. "Oh, are you one of those Galileans?" And I said, that's what they're saying. That's what they're saying. "You one of those Galileans, Nicodemus? You born-again Christian?" "Yes, I am. And so thankful that God loved me enough to give me the new birth. Yes, yes, I am." "Well, no prophet ariseth out of Galilee." Oh, isn't that curious? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Second Kings chapter 14. This is the time of the divided kingdom, and the southern kingdom was being reigned by Amaziah, and the northern kingdom was being reigned by Jeroboam the second, who was a wicked king. Verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria." That was the northern kingdom, Israel of Samaria. "And he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin." That was the first Jeroboam that made the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. Verse 25, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain." In other words, he went out and he had a war, a little battle, and he overtook some people in that area. "According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant," watch it, "Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." Now, that Jonah right there is the same Jonah that wrote that little four-chapter book in the Minor Prophets. That's the Jonah that spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. That's that same Jonah. And notice where he came from. He's from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is about 3 miles west of Mount Tabor in Galilee. Jonah's from Galilee. You know, it's a curious thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. It's funny that they would miss that. You say, well, there's a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. It would be easy to miss that. It's true. There are a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. Many prophets, starting all the way back from Enoch, which prophesied of the second coming of the Lord, going all the way through to the last one, Zechariah and Malachi. But notice this in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered." Now, they're kind of arguing with Jesus. And they're saying, "Master, we would seek a sign from thee." And he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." That's a good preaching for today, folks. You're looking for signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and miracles? That's an evil and adulterous generation seeking for signs. We're not to be sign seekers. We're supposed to be Christ seekers. We're supposed to be seeking after Jesus. We're supposed to seek the Lord with our whole heart. Not signs. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Curious, Jesus likened himself to one prophet, the prophet Jonah, and he told the Pharisees that. Now, if they had half a brain, they'd have gone home and opened their Bible and said, "Well, what about that Jonah? What about that guy? Let me learn about this guy. What's he talking about? Oh, Jonah from Gath-Hepher? Jonah from Galilee?" I mean, Jesus even told them. He gave them advance notice. Funny thing, they don't study their Bible, these Pharisees. Turn back to John. I want to clue you in on something. If you're watching me at home, I'll clue you in on something. I don't know where you go to church. I don't know what religious system you're involved in, but I'm going to clue you in on something real careful. The majority of the religious so-called leaders in this world don't study their own holy books. You see how these so-called Pharisees right here didn't even know that Jonah was out of Gath-Hepher, out of Galilee? Do you see how they didn't even know their own Bible? Those guys running around in the black robes don't know the Bible. And not only that, people running around with the long beards don't know the Old Testament. and the other ones running around with the things on their head, they don't know the Quran. And the guys running around with the white shirts going, elders, they don't know the Book of Mormon. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't know the Book of Jehovah. And just like right here, I showed you from the scriptures that those Pharisees didn't even know their own Old Testament. I can show you in the Book of Mormon that Jesus' birth on page 224 in Alma 7, verse 10, they'll say, oh, we believe the same Jesus that you believe in, a Mormon will tell you. Isn't that curious? You believe in the same Jesus I believe in. It's called Another Testament of Jesus Christ. It should be Testament of Another Jesus Christ, because right here in your own book, it says in Alma 7:10, and behold, he, Jesus, shall be born of Mary in Jerusalem. Where was your Jesus born? Was it Bethlehem? That's funny. They don't know their own book. Or when a Jehovah's Witness will come to me and tell me, well, of course, well, why Jesus couldn't possibly be Jehovah, because Jesus and Jehovah are two different people. And then I can take them in their own book and I can show them and I can say, well, that's funny. In your own book, Psalm 9, verse 8 lines up with Revelation 19:11. And Psalm 9 is speaking about Jehovah and Revelation 19:11 is speaking about Jesus as exactly the same person. Or Isaiah 43:3 in your own Bible lines up with Titus 2:13, and Isaiah 43 is about Jehovah and Titus 2:13 is about Jesus, making them completely equal and equivalent. They don't know their own books. Or I can have an imam tell me, well, Jesus is just a prophet, but Muhammad is the greater prophet. And I'll say, well, that's curious, because in your own Quran, in Surah 40, verse 55, and Surah 48, verses 1 and 2, Allah tells Muhammad to beg forgiveness for the sins that he's committed. And it calls Muhammad a sinner, but in Surah 3, verse 45, and the angel said to Mary, God bids you rejoice in word from him. His name is Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary. He shall be noble in this world and in the hereafter. He shall be one of those who are favored. He shall preach to men in the cradle in the prime of his manhood and shall lead a righteous life. And in your own Quran, it says Jesus is righteous and Muhammad's a sinner. Amen. Isn't that curious? You're being misled, folks. You know what God would have you to do? Make a righteous judgment about Jesus Christ and stop fooling around with those people leading you by the nose in the wrong direction. Because the blind will lead the blind and you'll both go in a ditch. And here the so-called leaders didn't even know that Jonah was a prophet out of Galilee. And it's right in their own book. Isn't that curious? Isn't that curious? And so how's it end? And every man went unto his own house. That's right. Every man went unto his own house. And Jesus went up unto the Mount of Olives. Chapter 8, verse 1. There's the division. Every one of those religious leaders went home without Jesus. Don't let the same happen to you. Make a righteous judgment and take the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the water of life. There'll be doubt in your life. Why don't you hear some good debate about it? And you let someone that's taken Jesus as their Savior and can show you through a Bible, from a Bible, who he is. And then when the division's made, why don't you take the road that leads to the right rather than take the fork in the road the wrong direction, off to the left, and go into your own house without Jesus? Jesus is heading to the Mount of Olives. You can go with him. You can be with him. You can pray and take Jesus. That's a place of prayer. The Mount of Olives is where he prayed. And you want to follow him right there on your knees in prayer. And ask him, Lord, I'd like to be with you. I'd like you to be in my life. Don't go to your house alone without Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now we come to the eighth chapter. Any questions on that seventh chapter as we finish up? All right, now we come to the eighth chapter. And we'll start it this week. In this particular chapter, what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to be a defender of the fallen. And you're going to see a fallen woman in this chapter, and Jesus defend her. Now, The theme of the Bible throughout is God defends the defenseless. Turn back to Psalm 59. I just want to show you. And again, the theme of John's Gospel is Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. So turn back to the Psalms, Psalm 59. And when we see Jesus at work defending someone, rather than accusing someone, because it's the devil that accuses, when you see Jesus defending, you're seeing the earmarks and the fingerprints of him as God. Psalm 59, verse 9. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. Verse 16 and 17. I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Psalm 62. Verses 1 and 2. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Chapter 7. The water of life. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Chapter 8. I shall not be greatly moved. And you're going to see how Jesus will defend those who are fallen into sin, if they'll take the water of life. So this is the kind of chapter we're going to look at. In response to what Jesus does with this woman, you're going to see the Pharisees come forward, and there's going to be a conflict in this chapter that's pretty heavy. And there's going to be a series of conflicts that go forward, and Jesus is going to teach you some very important contrasts in this chapter. And again, I'm using the outline of Dr. Wiersbe, a great outline. He's great at outlining. I'm terrible at outlining. So I use his outlines, and I thank him. And Dr. Wiersbe's books are a blessing, Warren Wiersbe. And so we're using his outline, and we're going to see the contrasts that Jesus is going to bring forth in this particular chapter. So why don't we turn back to John chapter 8, and let's read a little bit and then comment. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So the feast is over now. The last day of the feast has occurred. Jesus has preached truth to the people, that if you're thirsty, come unto me. And you know what? As the feast broke up and people began going home and heading to their own house, there was a group of people that stayed behind in Jerusalem that wanted more of him, that wanted to spend time at his feet hearing his word. You ever get that feeling? Don't you love getting into a good Bible study where, you know, you're at the feet of Jesus and the word, the man is coming down from heaven and the rain is soaking on your heart, and they wanted more of Jesus. They weren't going to go home. The feast was formally over, but now the real good times were going to begin. They were going to get some teaching from Jesus. So these people stayed behind, and Jesus, early in the morning, he got right to them right away. Good time to spend time with God early in the morning. And here he comes into the temple, and he's preaching to the people. Now, we'll find out later, it's in verse 20, that he's teaching them in the treasury. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, what had happened, I don't know if you remember the way the temple was made by Zerubbabel, and then Herod added upon to it. It was a large marble building. We'll look at it from the top down. And it had the Holy of Holies in here. This would be the most holy place. And he couldn't teach there because no one was allowed there except the high priest. And then it had the holy place. And only priests and certain Levites could come in there. And then it had a courtyard. And in the courtyard here, there was a large brazen altar for sacrifice, and there was a large laver where they would wash at. And so that was in the courtyard area. And only here, male Jews were allowed, male Levites and male Jews. So what Herod had done was he extended a large area out here called the treasury area, the court of the women. And this was as close as the women were allowed to get back in the way that God had set up the Old Testament. And this was where the treasury was. And there were big boxes here where you could put your money in, your gold coins, and everyone would hear them clink. And whoever put in more, there were more clinks made. And whoever put in little, there wasn't much sound made. So you could really show yourself off to be real spiritual by throwing a lot of money in there. And it was in here where Jesus taught, so that anybody, male or female or child or anyone, could come. Even the Gentiles were allowed in that court. They were not allowed past this. So they were allowed to come and to hear the teaching. And so Jesus taught in a common area where the people could hear it. Why? Because there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. There is no division. Religion, you know, has all these separations, and this guy can do that, and you can't do this, and do's and don'ts, and touch not, and handle not, and taste not. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, he says, if any man come thirst, come unto me. And he's teaching all of them there in the court of the treasury. So that's where he's teaching. So he's teaching. There are people listening. He's teaching them about the Lord. He's teaching them truths from the scriptures. He's teaching them how God would like a relationship with them. And they can break the bondage and the yoke of religion and finally come to God on their knees one by one. He's teaching wonderful truths. Verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, okay, they drag this woman in, they throw this woman into the middle of this Bible study where Jesus is, and they throw this woman, I don't know what condition she was in, I certainly hope she was clothed, but maybe the clothes were torn and tattered, having been dragged here against her will, kicking and screaming, and they make this big scene and this commotion. And verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So the reason they did this thing is that they want to catch Jesus. They want to accuse Jesus. Now, here's what their mindset was. Now, they hatched this entire plan. I mean, how would they know if an act of adultery is going on somewhere? I wouldn't know for the life of me, which I couldn't find two people in adultery if I wanted to, and I wouldn't go looking for it. How did they know where adultery was taking place? It's a curious thing. I mean, how did they know this? What, do they know the brothels that well? I mean, as religious leaders, should they know the red light district in their town? Isn't that a place where you stay away from? Curious. So you wonder how they found out about this and how they were able to pull this off. In the morning, at the very time Jesus was teaching, I mean, adultery isn't the kind of thing people are committing in the morning. They do it at night, the Bible says. It's usually done under the darkness of twilight, in the dark night, Proverbs tells you. So this sounds like a scheme, something they hatched. But they did it for one purpose. They did this, verse 6, that they might have to accuse him. Now, here's what they're thinking. Here's what they're thinking. They just said to him, Moses said she should be stoned. What sayest thou? They figure they got Jesus on the horns of a dilemma here. It's either yes, stoner, or no, don't stoner. And in their mind, they're thinking like this. If Jesus says, do not stone her, don't stone her, then they figure we've got him because he's breaking the Mosaic law. You see, now look what Jesus had said back in Matthew 5. See, they want to catch Jesus as a hypocrite. Jesus has caught them as hypocrites a lot. So they want to catch Jesus as a hypocrite and as an untrue teacher. They're looking for every opportunity they can to get him anyway. So go to Matthew 5. Look at verse 17. See, when Jesus was teaching the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, there were some Pharisees in the audience. There were some young students of the Pharisees in the audience that heard this sermon. And Jesus said in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. See, people were under the mistaken notion that Jesus Christ has come to be this gracious Savior, which he has, which is going to just wink at sin and forget it. Which is just going to say, well, I know God said thou shalt not commit adultery, but don't worry about that. There's bigger issues. There's bigger fish to fry than that. And God wants your soul. We're not going to worry about those Ten Commandments. That's the Old Testament. I'm bringing in a New Testament. And people mistakenly think this. And the Pharisees thought, this guy is awfully gracious, and he doesn't seem to pay attention to the Mosaic law. But he had told them, he said, wait a second. I didn't come to destroy the law. I'm going to fulfill the law. And not only that, verse 19, Jesus said this, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees remember this teaching of his. Says, okay, now this guy claims, even though he seems to act differently, he seems to be very gracious and forgiving, he's a friend of publicans and sinners, it just doesn't make any sense to us, and he talks about grace, but he also said he would fulfill the law. And now we've got him. We've got a woman in adultery, and he's got to fulfill the law. And if he says not to stone her, then he has no his reputation as a good and an honest teacher is shot. And we can use his own teachings against him because he said that if anyone teaches even the least little bit to break one of the least little commandments, he's the least in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll be able to say before all the people, this man, according to his own teaching, is now the least in the kingdom of heaven because he said not to stone this woman. So we got him on one side. Okay, that's if he says don't stone her. We got him for his breaking of Mosaic teaching. What if he says stone her? What if he says stone her? Can we get him there? Well, of course we can. Because at this point, if Jesus says stone that woman, now it's not Mosaic laws he's breaking, it's Roman law that he's breaking. Turn to John 18. Turn to John 18. You see, you've got to remember, at this time, Israel was a vassal state under Roman rule. And the Jewish people were now ruled, the civil governmental authority was Rome. And folks, I don't like it and you don't like it, but the reality is, as Christians, we are ruled by whatever government we happen to be living under. And Jesus would have us to obey the magistrates and the rulers of the land that we're in. And so Jesus was not going to break Roman law. He never went around as a rabble-rouser. He never went around as an insurrectionist. He never went around as a political activist. Rome had a lot of bad laws, and you never heard Jesus Christ preaching about them or against them. He didn't waste his time with it. He obeyed. But we got him now, because if he says stone this woman, we got him for breaking Roman law. John chapter 18, verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, unto the Pharisees, take ye him, you take Jesus, and judge him according to your law, your Jewish law. The Jewish leaders, therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. We're under Roman law, we can't stone anyone. We're not allowed to stone. So if we're up to us, we'd stone him in a minute. If we're up to him, we'd stone a lot of people around here. But ever since you Romans took over, we're no longer allowed to carry out the death penalty. We can't have capital punishment anymore. So they figure no matter how Jesus answers this question, we've got him. We've got him on the horns of a dilemma. We get this woman in adultery. We've got to find a woman in adultery. I don't care if we've got to make it up. And we bring this woman before him, and then he's only got one of two choices. He either says, don't stone her, in which case he breaks his own teaching in the Mosaic law, Matthew 5. Or if he says stone her, now he breaks the Roman law, and we've got him, and we can turn him over to the Roman authorities. Either way, we've got this guy. We've finished. He's finished here. And not only that, his reputation as a gracious, forgiving friend of publicans and sinners is also shot. We're going to make him look bad in front of the crowd no matter what he says. No matter what he says. Now, you remember, turn back to where we were in John 8. It's a curious thing. Jesus is teaching. All of a sudden, there's all this commotion, there's a woman screaming, there's some guards bringing her, they throw her in front, and they say, we've caught her in the very act of adultery, and she needs to be stoned. Jesus had just talked with them before about making righteous judgment. You know what, I'm curiously concerned about, where is the man? If you caught the woman in the act, where is the man? You know what, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 22, I want to show you something. You know, it takes two to tango. Again, here are these teachers, so-called teachers, so-called religious leaders, abusing the law again. And my tactic would have been, here's how I would have answered them. Here's how I would answer them. I would have answered them from the Old Testament scriptures. I said, okay, boys, you're telling me that you want me to determine what to do with this woman. Let's open the Bible to Deuteronomy 22, and here's what we do. Deuteronomy 22, 22. This is how my tactic, and I'm going to show you Jesus is going to trump me and make me look like a fool. But even this might have worked. But Jesus is going to go beyond. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman, married to an husband, then they shall watch both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. That's one example. But both of them die. Number 23, if a damsel that's a virgin be betrothed to a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring, watch, both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they, plural, die, the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from you. Again, both die in the first case, both die in the second case. Both taken, both judged. 25. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, far from a city, where she cries and nobody can hear it. In the city, all she's got to do is cry, someone will hear her. In the field, and the man force her and lie with her, watch it, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel, thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when the man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so in this matter, for he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was no man to save her. Now, as you read through that passage, you will find that both of them are to be brought, and either both of them die, and there's only one case where only one of them can die, and who is it that gets killed? It's the man. It's the man. Now look at these guys doing exactly 100 degrees opposite, 180 degrees opposite the law. They're bringing only the woman, and they want to kill only the woman and let the man walk, and there's no such provision in the law. That's how I would have answered them. We're running out of time. I'm going to show you how Jesus answers them next week. He can answer them even better. He's going to do an even better job. I just would have used the law with them, and I said, well, look at Deuteronomy. I mean, we're in clear violation of the law. You're asking me what Moses said. Here's what Moses said. This is the book of Deuteronomy according to Moses, and you're breaking the Mosaic law. Because I don't know any better, but Jesus is going to go one better. So next week we'll take a look at how Jesus answers this on the horns of a dilemma and turns it around, turns the tables on these Pharisees. Any questions on what we've been talking about today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son. He's the one and only. He is the best. He's the greatest. We love studying about him. We love learning about him. But most importantly, we want to come to him personally. We want to follow him to the Mount of Olives and get on our knees and take him as Savior. Lord, we don't want to go to our house without him. Please, anyone that's heard these teachings today, draw them to Jesus Christ. Lift up Jesus in their hearts that they may be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.